Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 17, in the second part of a study titled, Bed, Wrath, and Be Gone.
All have sinned and fall short of the perfection that God requires. No one is going to heaven without the intervention of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good a person is, the best person that ever lived with the best track record still falls far short of the glory or the perfection of God. They're not going to make it to heaven by virtue of their status as a human being, a fallen human being. All have sinned, but through faith in Jesus Christ, a person can be saved. And so we have to deal with the sin issue at some point. And let people know that they're sinners. People need to know that there's something to be saved from. Why do I need Jesus Christ in my life? Some people, they have some idea of what it means to be a Christian, and it's usually not a good idea. It usually has to do with giving up things. They see Christians, and all they see is people who've given up things. They've given up sleeping in Sunday morning. They've given up doing their yard work on Sunday. They've given up a whole day, practically. Why would you want to do that when you've got these other things to do and all? Or something else, they've given up some vice or whatever. And so you need to let them know that they're not giving something up, they're gaining something, but they need to know that there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is, what profit is it for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Your soul is at stake. You're not going to heaven. I don't care what you think. I don't care how nice you think you are, how good you think you are. I don't care what you do or who you say you are not going to heaven without the help of Jesus Christ, without the personal intervention of Jesus Christ, without faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's a real issue there. There's an eternity there, and people need to know that there's a sin issue. Jesus took his life in his hands, and he killed not just a Goliath, but all the Goliaths that were marshaled against the human race. On the cross, he overcame sin and death and the devil. You know, talk about some forces, man, sin, death, the devil. But Jesus defeated them all. And it brought great deliverance, not just for Israel, but for the entire human race, we believe, for whosoever will believe in him. And so that's the issue. And so Jonathan boldly goes to his father and says to him, "You are sinning in your thoughts and desires against David." And it's a reminder to us that at some point, people need to know that they're sinners. God loves them, but they're not going to heaven without Jesus Christ. And so that's our testimony as witnesses. It gains credibility if our lives are consistent. Our lives and how we live them don't affect these facts at all. Jesus came, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he's coming again. Nothing can change that. But whether or not we are heard when we say that makes a difference in terms of how we are living our lives. If someone looks at you and thinks, "I hear you, but obviously knowing Jesus makes no difference in your life, you're just like me, you do everything that I do, you say everything that I say, you struggle with everything I struggle with. I don't see you in love with Jesus Christ at all. And so what's the attraction? Where's the power that you're speaking of?" It doesn't change the facts, it changed the reception of them. Jonathan gave his testimony, he put it all out there. He was an unimpeachable witness. There was nothing you could say about Jonathan. And so verse 6, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" For the time being, Saul was swayed by the testimony of Jonathan. Later in their relationship, he's going to try to kill Jonathan. He's going to try and throw a spear at him for defending David. Just as a footnote, Saul might have been the very worst spear thrower of all time. He's constantly trying to spear David. He can't spear his son. I don't know, you know, do you ever think, I mean, I can't hardly see anything without my glasses anymore. How about you? You know, it's rough. I can make out some things. I do the little trick where you look through a little tube in your hand, you know, oh yeah, that's shampoo, you know, and stuff. I can't see anything. And so I cut these guys some slack. You know, sometimes people say, well, how did they not recognize Jesus in the garden? Well, first of all, it was dark and night. Secondly, they were all probably like me, half blind. You know, they didn't have pearl vision in those days or lens crafters and stuff. And so it was difficult. But having said that, I mean, Saul is throwing spears in probably small settings. He's in a room. He's in the music room with David, or he's at dinner with Jonathan. And it's like he must have had, you know, a spear handy all the time. It's his favorite implement, you know. He's like one of these guys that, you know, had a spear on his back, and he would just cast that thing and he missed every time. And so just, you know, take some spear lessons or something. But anyway, verse 7, Jonathan called David and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul and he was in his presence as in times past. Not exactly singing Kumbaya, because in his presence as in times past meant David would again be called upon to play the harp when Saul was troubled by an evil spirit. It meant he would be dodging the spears that Saul was throwing at him. Both Jonathan and David were called upon to do the right thing, putting their lives in jeopardy, but showing respect for authority. And so are you. Hopefully not in so dramatic a situation as to threaten your life. If you've been having trouble at work or with a teacher at school, and you notice tomorrow they have a spear, you might want to take a day off or call in sick or whatever. So it's usually not that dramatic. It's usually not a life situation, but it could be a livelihood situation. Maybe whether at home or at work or in school, somewhere you face a moral dilemma that will affect you. If your life is all about Jesus, it's going to be easier to do the right thing, put your livelihood in jeopardy, and still show respect for authority. Because you will immediately realize that there's something more going on, something spiritual. The situation is not really about you as much as it's about the Lord in you, about your witness to His power to sustain you. I mean, by definition, you're a Christian, and whether you say this or not, you're a person that says through your life, I have a power that you don't have. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And so you've got to expect that situations are going to come your way that test that reality. Where is this power? How does this power work? What does it do under extreme stress, in tension, with pressure, when you're mistreated, all of that? That's our lot as Christians. There was nothing else in Jonathan's life to compete with his love for the Lord, and so he put it all on the line with an unimpeachable testimony. But there was something else in Michael's life, and it would impeach her as a witness. And so we'll see in verses 8 through 17, your witness for Jesus is weakened when you keep idols for yourself. Now, as a piece of Bible trivia, commentators point out that Michael is the only woman in Scripture who is actually said to love her husband. Others certainly did. We're not suggesting there wasn't any love. It's obvious that there was, but it's only mentioned of her. It's an important detail, I think, to the point we're making. She loved David, but she still kept an idol hidden in the house. If I try to see that as an illustration for my own life, it's telling me that I can love Jesus, but still be drawn away by idols. Hence the warning of the Apostle John at the end of his first letter, little children, talking to believers who love the Lord, keep yourself from idols. And so we pick it up now in verse 8. There was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Could be a different spear technique here, by the way. It seems to me from the reading that he kept his spear and chased David with it and tried to pin him to the wall. He started to realize, I'm not having so much success throwing my spear, so I'll just use it this other way. Now, here's a question for all of us. How long would we go on working for Saul? There came a point at which David had to remove himself from the situation in order to save his life. But he hung in there as long as he could, and I dare say longer than I would. We must cultivate an understanding that our lives are not our own. They belong to the Lord. Thus, he must release us from serving in a particular situation before we can leave. Now, I would qualify that by saying this. We end up doing whatever we want most of the time. We leave things, go someplace else, get a different job, move to another church, get out of a marriage, whatever it might be. We do a lot of that on our own. God doesn't necessarily stop us from doing those things. What I'm talking about is just in the pure understanding that in my life, I ought to think, if my life belongs to the Lord, it's not up to me when I leave a particular situation. It's up to the Lord. He must release me. It's not up to me to analyze the circumstances and conclude on my own, I'm not going to take this anymore, because I'm always going to go for the bigger, better, best situation. I'm not prone to think I'm going to stay in this terrible situation, or I'm going to choose a terrible situation. I mean, if you're out in the job hunt and they come to you and say, we've got this sweet job for you with retirement, et cetera, et cetera. Or you can work over here where you might not even get paid, and there's no joy in it, and the boss is a cruel taskmaster. You're not going to choose that, are you? No, of course not. But then you get into certain jobs where they promised you this, and you find out that it was this, and then you think, I'm going to get out of this. I don't need to take this. And I'm suggesting that, though that may be the case, and that you don't always have to stay in every situation that you're in all the time, you still need to have a sense that, Lord, are you releasing me from this? Because if I'm not here, what Christian is going to be here to testify of your love and your grace and your mercy to these people who are just awful? I mean, we all agree they're awful. But somebody else is going to have to do it if I'm not doing it. So we need to have the Lord release us. In World War II, at the Battle of Iwo Jima, it's estimated that 33% of the landing force was killed. Fully one-third of our brave men died. Do you think they understood the odds as the amphibious vehicles were approaching the shore? They did. But they still put themselves in harm's way. They didn't analyze the situation and decide there must be a better way. After all, what do the generals and admirals know? Their lives no longer belonged to them. They were part of a greater cause, a greater effort. How much more can we as believers submit to the authority of the Lord? When we find ourselves in times of trouble, we are part of a greater cause, the exampling of the gospel and of the power of a transformed life. And so verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Michal was a lot like Jonathan. Both stood in a relation to Saul. Both loved David. Both determined to warn and help David at great personal risk. Might have been riskier for Michal as a woman, as a daughter in those days with no rights and all. But then suddenly we're given a detail about Michal that alters our opinion of her. And it's verse 13. And Michal took an image, it says in the New King James Version, and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So let's talk teraphim for a moment. There's a lot of conjecture about exactly what they were. No one is really 100% sure because of different archaeological things. The implied size and the fact that Michal could pretend that one was David led the rabbis to think that they were heads, probably mummified human heads. According to at least one ancient source, teraphim were made from the heads of slaughtered firstborn male adult humans shaved, salted, spiced, with a golden plate placed under the tongue, and magic words engraved upon the plate. It was believed that the teraphim, when mounted on the wall, would talk to people, similar to those trout that you put on your wall. Remember when that was big? Maybe it still is around here, but that was a great Christmas gift. There were several. There was the trout, and then there was a deer head, you know, and stuff, and you'd walk by, and it would start singing to you, you know, and stuff, and it's, I've actually bought some of those, so I put myself in there. But now, interesting, while we're thinking about that, during the excavation of Jericho by Kathleen Kenyon, evidence of the use of human skulls was uncovered, which lends credence to the rabbinical conjecture. And so it could be, at least in part, that these teraphim were these crazy human skulls turned into idols. And so now you can see why, you know, it could pass for David's head and the rest of him just kind of puffed up in the bed. Now, did David know about this? Did he tolerate this? We're not told, because that's not the point the Holy Spirit wants to make. And so I don't want to get off on some conjecture one way or the other. What is the point? Well, the idol took the place of David in the bed. We might say that Michael kept idols for herself, and they eventually took the place of the one she loved. An idol, by definition, takes the place of the one you love. Since any person or anything can be an idol, I can't really make a list, but neither can I ignore the New Testament warning to keep myself from idols. I must therefore honestly allow the Holy Spirit to search my heart, to search my mind, to reveal to me what things have become or are becoming idols, things competing for the affection I owe the one I love, the one who loved me before the foundation of the earth. Verse 14, so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed, and I'll kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Now, because she started with the idol, everything surrounding Michael's testimony was a deceit. It was a lie. She was trying to do the right thing, but went about it the wrong way. The Holy Spirit is not here answering the question, can a Christian ever lie? That's an ethical question. If you're interested in that, the class that Jacob's teaching, the book on Christian ethics, has a section on that you might want to read. He's not giving an apologetic in this text. He's doing something, I think, more foundational, showing us that our answer, when in the heat of the moment, has a lot to do with where our heart is set at that moment. In other words, you can have your opinion about how you might act or react to a moral dilemma based on your study of the Word and the suggested Christian responses. You can say, well, I've studied this out, and here's what these men say. This is what I would do in this situation. But I think that your actual response when faced with a decision like this is going to have more to do with whether or not the Lord is your first and true love at that time. And because I think the Holy Spirit will empower you and give you the words to say, tell you what to do, but you can't have a divided heart at that time. And so, yes, we need the apologetic. We need to have an idea about Christians and lying and Christians and this and Christians. That's all very important. But none of it is as important as just your heart before the Lord. We were talking in the back about people putting themselves in harm's way, giving their lives for others, taking the place of those that are in danger. And I quite honestly said, I don't know if I could do that. And you don't know if you can do that until you're faced with that. And in the Christian life, a lot of times you don't know what you're capable of until you're faced with it. You better be faced with it filled with the Holy Spirit, is what we're saying. Because then when you are, you make the right decisions because the Lord is leading you. Verse 17, then Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Michael saved David's life, but listen to her testimony about David. She insinuated that David threatened to kill her. Coming from a place of idolatry, Michael's testimony was false, impugning the character of David. If we harbor idols, our testimony will be in some measure false, and it will impugn the character of Jesus. On a very basic level, if we are telling people Jesus can change their lives, when they ought to see evidence that our lives, or excuse me, then they ought to see evidence that our lives have been changed. For example, let's say I'm in one of those difficult situations at home or at work or in school. If my reaction is the same as a person who doesn't know Jesus, then how is my testimony validated? If I grumble and complain and seek to be released, rather than patiently endure, returning blessing for cursing, then those looking on will wonder what difference does it make to have this Holy Spirit indwelling a person. It still makes all the difference in the world, and especially in the world to come. But the non-believer may not see it, and therefore not be convinced that Jesus is essential. How do you recognize idols in your life? One Christian author suggested the following. Here are four things we can concentrate on. Any enjoyment forbidden by God when indulged, that's an idol. Great desire for non-great things is a sign that they are becoming idols. When something tends to make me not think of God when I'm doing it, that has become an idol. And when something or someone causes me to abandon my duties and responsibilities, whatever those are, that is idolatry. As I said earlier, the list of things is endless. It's more about the place Jesus occupies in your heart. Your witness is weakened when you keep idols for yourself. Instead, keep yourself from idols, from any person or anything that competes for the affection you have for the Lord who saved you and who loves you unconditionally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. I appreciate being able to deliver them to your people who love you, who are in love with you and want to grow deeper in their walk with you. I pray for myself and everyone hearing, Lord, that we would think about idolatry. You didn't warn unbelievers to keep themselves from idols. You warned believers, those of us who love you. And we see a few ways that we can challenge our own hearts, Lord, to see if any person or thing has become an idol, taking the place of your affection. Beyond that, Lord, we want to understand that you are great. You're a big God, that you know all about the situations that we are in. The most difficult, the most dark, the most dangerous situations, they're not news to you. You've perhaps even designed them for a greater good, for our good and your glory. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a sense that our lives do not belong to us, and that if we're going to do anything, we need to be released to do it. And that the gospel would fill our hearts, Lord, not just the sharing of the gospel, not just the giving testimony verbally, Lord, but that through our lives we would be examples of the gospel, of joy, of abiding, of blessing, of mercy and grace and love and all the things that ought to mark a transformed life. And Lord, there's nothing for it but for us to realize that that's what you've made us. That's who we are as Christians. It's our DNA, as we might say. When you gave the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, you weren't telling us what to do or become. You were telling us what we are. We are those things. We tend to forget it. Whether it's the world or our own flesh or the devil, Lord, we are brought down. We spiral down back to a carnality that shouldn't be spoken of among your people. And I pray that we would be elevated, Lord, to the remembrance of who we are in Jesus Christ, your beloved children, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that we would live life from that position, and that others would marvel at the grace of God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.